May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. So from review, we look at how Paul was covering all that area of Ephesus, Asia, and how he's meeting with the elders. And he used himself as an example to them that they should follow so that they would be an example to the flock. He says in Acts 20, here in verses 17 through 21, he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. And we talked about how it's a multiplicity of leadership per church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I lived among you, basically. I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing back, kept nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks or Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul used himself as an example so that they would become an example. Now we want to look at why. This is not something that a person manufactures. Not something that a person goes through a 12-step program or hits themselves against the wall or gets on their knees and goes up the steps, up the Spanish steps in Rome, as Luther did many times to get closer to God, etc. We find that this has to do with being close to Jesus. The closer you are to Jesus, the better you reflect His nature, because He's allowed to be Himself to you, in you, and through you. So as you get closer to Jesus, you are changed. You are transformed. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow the things that I'm doing because I'm following Christ. Let's do this together. And then 1 Timothy 1:12 16, he makes a plea or at least an explanation to Timothy, young Timothy, who is in Ephesus, that God has done all this amazing work in Paul's life so that he would be a template or a pattern for all those who come to Christ thereafter. They would look to Paul as, that's the way I should live for Christ. Okay? And so he did not shy from using himself as the pattern. And God did do a great and wonderful work in his life. We see it in the book of Acts. But we also hear the recounting of his own story in Philippians and Thessalonians and other of the letters that he wrote to the churches. Paul worked night and day. He did all these things for the church. He never thought of himself like my comfort comes first. He did not allow the old sinful flesh to have control in his life more and more. He allowed Jesus to have full control. So Paul conveyed the same vein, that is, the same message to Timothy, young Timothy, because Timothy was left in Ephesus, so that's why we're talking about Ephesus, Ephesus elders, in the book of Ephesians, and 1 Timothy, and he says, practice these things, and he gave a list of all kinds of things for him to be involved in, which was teaching, correcting false doctrine, etc., etc., but also living his life for Christ. So practice these things, practice. So he needs to be doing these things in his own life, you know, practice what you preach, and be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere. Take great pains in this. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And again, this is not salvation in the sense of ultimate salvation in Christ. It's saving you from the harms, the shipwreck, the car wreck, so to speak, of your life that would be if you don't do these things. So you and I, Timothy, need to be examples to these Ephesian elders so that they become like this to that church family. And we can just think of what it would be like if it isn't like this. But we also see in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and Titus 1:5 through 9, the focus about elders is there. And he talks about how what an elder should be. the qualities of an elder. So we're going to look at some of that today. The lifestyle and the teachings, the example. And that is exactly what these passages talk about. So the elder, the major difference between elders and deacons, the major difference, not is the quality. If you look at those quality lists, those qualification lists, the character qualities, they're very, very similar. But what there is one difference in that the elder must be able to teach God's word, must be able to teach sound doctrine to the church inside and to refute those outside with the false teachings. And so we see that deacons and elders have a similarity of quality of character. And so when we look through the list that relates to deacons that we heard here this morning, it talks about them having to be approved, tested and approved. And when they're tested and approved, they have good standing within the community of faith, not outside. But it could be. It has some standing outside. But it has to do with deacons learning the ropes of leadership. So they are servants under the authority of the elders. And they are servant leaders. And we see more of this in Acts 6, 1 through 6, when those original deacons are chosen from the Greek side of the church, Greek-speaking side of the church, who are still Jewish, but Greek-speaking, to serve the tables for those widows and orphans, etc., the widows, basically, who didn't have the food distribution. So they were team leaders. Seven guys were picked, and they were team leaders in Acts 6. They were leaders, but they didn't necessarily have to teach. They had to have a team to serve, and they're leading a team. And that's where that comes from. Not just seven guys doing all this. They had to develop a team, and then they would be team leaders. You're not leaders over nothing. This is leadership. Deacons are leadership within the church. But it's not teaching authority leadership. It's servant. It's kind of like, if you know anything about football, that is American NFL football or any of the kinds of football, you have the coaching staff, which is similar to the elders, okay? And then you have the players, which is the saints, like of the church, and then you have captain of the defense team and captain of the offensive team. And those captains are like deacons, and they're team leaders of the teams, and they're action team leaders. They're not really teaching anything, whereas coaches and the coaching staff help with teaching how to do plays, etc. They carry it out. They are leaders by examples of how best it is to attack, or how best it is to catch that football or throw it or whatever. And in the same way, that's what deacons are. So that's about all I'm going to talk about deacons here, but no such thing as deacon committees. No such thing as deacon councils. No such thing as deacons controlling the church, making decisions for the church. We don't find that in history until late 1700s. So what we find here is deacons are servants under the authority of the elders, the pastoral elder leadership. And the pastoral elders, or council of elders, are the ones who make the decisions for the local church. So what we see here is the elder must be able to teach. Now, that's a must be. It was the first two things, above reproach, and he must be able to teach. You know, there's a must be. There's a whole list of must be's, not suggestions. Now, I'm not just talking about character, but ability in this case. Now, motivation. He addresses this and he says it's a good thing. It's a good desire for a man to desire to be an elder, an overseer. It's a good desire. But I always wonder, what is the motivation? Now, Paul comes along and explains it throughout this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In the latter parts of that, we'll talk about that. How you don't want to incur the judgment that the devil has, because of being conceited or pride or those kinds of things. What is the motivation for leadership? Is it for you, or are you there to serve the church, the body of Christ? Are you there to equip the saints, to edify, to build up, to encourage, to teach the word of God? Or are you there for yourself, for self-advancement, self-gratification, because you feel like you should do it? Or is there jealousy? All those other motivations. So he talks about the good desire there, and that is what you look at in qualifications. But he goes on even more, which filters out this. So he talks about the elder must be above reproach. I'm going to go back to the husband of one wife in a second. I'm going to move to above reproach. That's blameless, above reproach. And this has to do with not bringing shame. Doing things, living your life in such a way as you do not bring shame to the name of Christ, to your own name, your own reputation, reputation of your marriage, your family, your wife, your children, and to the local church. Doing things. Now, do you see the onion peel there? A normal congregant, that is, a normal saint who is not in leadership, if they do certain things that are not above reproach, the impact level of how many people are impacted the less. And that's why Satan targets leadership more. And so that's why those who are in leadership should be seasoned. So talk about above reproach. What is the lifestyle of that person up to this point? And as he was going through training, and we'll talk about how deacons tend to be the area, the pool, the leadership pool from which elders will come from. So deacons can be elders in training. You don't want to have somebody just straight out to be an elder. Serve first. Learn the ropes. Understand everything. And it's kind of like if you're in a business, you want to start at the bottom and work your way up to CEO. That way you have the seasoned respect, but also maturity, right? So above reproach, how has that person's life been in Christ all these years? Have they been doing things with a pattern that brings shame upon Christ's name, upon themselves? And that's really what it is. Now, Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be desired above or more than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. So good name means good reputation. Good reputation. Now, there are folks that no matter what you do, you will never have a good reputation in their eyes because they hate Christ. They hate you. They hate. So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the overall life of that person is that person. We're not talking about perfection. Only Jesus is perfect in every nuance of life. But we're talking about the overall thrust of that person's life. Are they blameless? And then James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers. Now here he's talking about teaching authority over the local church. Not just talking about just a teacher, who's like, say, a Sunday school teacher or whatever. He's talking about that kind of teaching authority here. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will, now James includes himself here, we will incur a stricter judgment because of the impact. If the person is not above reproach, person is seen coming out of casinos, gambling joints, prostitute things, coming out drunk, driving drunk. I mean, just think of all the things that could tarnish the name of Jesus. Full on cussing all the time, just foul mouth. You just think, abusing the family. We're going to talk about that. Abusing wife, abusing other people, friends, all that kind of thing. All of those would incur shame. And that's what he's saying. That person needs to be above reproach. And then the other aspect here is a husband of one wife. This is the male of the human species. There is no way a pastor or elder who is in teaching authority over the local church, part of that elder council, can be a woman. Because it would be a husband of one wife. How can a woman be the husband of one wife? Unless she's in sin. Now today, women seem to want to marry women and all those kinds of things, or men want to marry. You know, it's very corrupt and very perverted. But we're talking about even back then. I mean, think how perverted and horrible the Roman Empire was. It was very, very sinful, very much like today. So that's why he mentioned this. But he also mentioned it because of polygamy. So a missionary goes into town or into a village here, and he's planting a church. Now, the chief has great influence, but he's married to 18 wives. This guy is a great guy to be able to share the gospel with others. He's come to Christ, all his wives and all of his children and grandchildren. They all get saved, plus the rest of the village. A lot of polygamy going on in that village. Okay? Well, Paul says, no, that chief cannot be an elder. Now, he might be of that tribe, but he's not going to be within the church body. So the same kind of thing happened back in those days. That guy has too much on his plate. One wife is enough. And children. Having two wives. Just look at Jacob. So all you have to do is see, what can the person be part of the elder team and still have a good marriage and a family? You see? And it can't be burnout going on in those situations. So that's what he's talking about here. You can't be that. So the church planter wants to look for a younger couple, might have some kids, and you start training, getting them to be a deacon in the church family, and making sure he doesn't get married to another wife. And then he might be elder candidacy, a candidate for the eldership. You want to find God's calling in conjunction with these requirements. That's a physical requirement. That is not a character requirement in the sense of salvational character. A person can have many wives according to the Bible. We see that. Not in our legal system. Understand, I'm not advocating this. I'm just saying what is. Homosexuality is very much, you know, that's an abomination. And all these other perversions are abomination. But you don't hear God going crazy about polygamy. But the ideal is Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, and Guinevere. Or Adam and Steve. You know what I mean? The ideal is, and we see that with the high priest, he has to be a husband and one wife. And so these high standing kinds of roles in religious community within God's way of doing things tend to be husband and one wife. There's a reason for it. And so we look at this, that plus the above reproach. So husband and one wife and above reproach, those are the first two things he nails. And it's parallel in both passages. In Titus, where Titus was left in Crete with the churches that were planted there to help with developing elders there. And Timothy in Ephesus, which is our focus. Acts 20 is about Ephesus elders. And so 1 Timothy is about that. So we look at this as an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious is combative, likes to start fights, pick fights, that kind of thing. But it's interesting, it's linked to that addicted to wine, is you always hear about these brawls that occur in these bars when they get too much drink. And then they fight. There's, you know, you ever hear that? There's the nice drunk, and there's the angry drunk. Most people are the angry drunk. So you have that. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And then in Titus, you have the very parallel list of qualities. It says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. That means he's going to be accountable to God for his actions, for his life, and for how he did ministry. Not self-willed. That's key. He's not doing this for himself. He's doing this to please Jesus. Not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious again. Not fond of sordid gain. That is, hey, I like these underhanded deals. These quick, rich schemes. A lot of people in churches do this. Multi-level, quick, rich schemes. And they're rampant. Yeah, avoid that if you're going to be in the pastoral eldership. But hospitable. Hospitality is key in all of this. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. Self-control. That's a big deal too. Having self-control. social relational self-control. And there's appropriateness in how you conduct yourself with other people. You know, I'm not perfect in that, but I look forward to being more self-controlled in the way I handle myself with other people. So what we're looking at here is personal, social, relational character qualities. This list. Now, I chose a translation that I did not have to spend all day translating the words. I remember when I was younger, there was King James, almost King James only, but it wasn't. It's just that's what you had. And I learned how to memorize scripture in King James, etc. But I'm telling you, some of those words in the 1600s, for the plowboy, which it was aimed at, was hard to understand. Some of these things, since they come from Oxford and Cambridge translators, yes, they were Oxford, Cambridge translators, PhD level translators, they were used to the upper crust. And so they used the English language that was upper crust. They did not use the language of the plowboy. Although the translators that were before them, the Tyndales and the Wycliffes, etc., who were jailed for their translations, these Oxford and Cambridge translators utilized their notes, but upgraded it, you know. But what I like about modern day, if they're accurate translations, is I don't have to spend all day. I remember the pastor going through almost all kinds of words because 1600 English doesn't match to, let's say, 1980s, when that was, when I got saved. He would have to spend half his sermon translating from old King James English to English vernacular of nowadays. And it sounded great that he could do that, plus use Greek, etc. Here, I don't have to. They translate it very well. You can see that these are qualities that are easy. I don't have to really spend time translating. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. The overall of this is almost like, wow, this is like the perfect man. You see, think about this. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 31, there's this ideal woman that is presented in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 woman. And all men are angry at her. Now, 1 Peter 3, there's also that. God loves the quiet and peaceable heart. You know, that quiet, demure kind of heart. And so we see these ideal woman kind of pictures given. But there isn't a list like that. So guys could look at those two lists and try to judge from that what kind of woman to pick out to be their wife, this perfect wife. Well, folks, those are ideals. That's the highest ideal. Again, like I say, shoot for the moon, you might get to the top of Everest. You know, we're imperfect. But these ideals are there. But there isn't, doesn't seem to be a list of something like that in Proverbs for men. But that's where 1 Timothy 3 comes in and Titus 1 comes in. There's your list for that ideal man that reflects the character of Christ, of Jesus himself. He's the ideal husband. He's the ideal guy to lead. And that's what that is. That's the other list. We have a list for women, and we have a list for men. So if you're young out there and you're listening on the internet, use those two lists. If you're a woman, look to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and try to find that guy. At least shoot for the moon, you might get to Everest. But pray that he matches close to this. And really pray for the men of churches to become more like this. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, not addicted to wine. Not addicted. That means addiction to substance. But it could be addicted to technology. It could be addicted to anything. Not be addicted. The only addiction we should have is Jesus. I must be addicted to Jesus. That is the focus here. He's not addicted to wine or pugnation. So he gives, you could put a list there. He gives, not addicted to, fill in the blank. What is a person addicted to? Are they addicted to Jesus? Are they addicted to ministry? See, ministry can be idolatry as well. You know, that respect that they get, the applause or whatever. Some of the bigger churches I went to. So that's number 3 on our list. Personal, and social relational character qualities of an elder. Some people will spend 6 or 7 sermons in there. There are some good teaching on this. Dr. John MacArthur Jr. has a great lesson series on this. Alistair Begg, my Scottish brother from the islands up there in the Brogues and all that. You know, I love to hear the way he speaks. It's like he could just say anything. And it's like, yes, I agree. Because he's Scottish. We're the Aussie guys, you know, any of those guys. But just normal English, whatever. Okay, now we'll look at number 4, family life. Family life is part of the qualification. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, the crucible of family life, starting with the deacon, because in the deacon qualification, there's the same. Can he manage his own household well? Household has to do with husband and wife, has to do with marriage, also has to do with parenting. In Titus 1:6, it says, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So handling children. Children come to us as very imperfect, very selfish, self-centered, self-everything, because that's what they are. Their sinful nature. They are not little, divine little, beautiful angels that come out. They're full of everything about me. And they would kill you to get what they want if they could, because they're little babies. I'm telling you, they can't do it. They can't kill you. But they, if they could, they would. That's how evil and depraved we are coming out the chute. I'm just saying, that's the truth. So, how does a pastor and his wife, or a deacon and his wife, an elder and his wife, how do they handle these little demon children? Well, I'm telling you, the old sinful nature is strong, but God's Holy Spirit is stronger. That is, you have to do it. You have to discipline those kids. I've gone into homes where the kids are just bouncing off the walls. There is no discipline. The place is just a mess. And what that is a reflection of the heart. It's a reflection of the heart. Whatsoever fills the heart, the mouth will speak, but also your actions. And so things are out of control, and you know someone's coming over, so you hope that your kids will then just now be little princes and little princesses. Well, it's not going to happen like that. It takes time from the time that they are born all the way through. And of course, we don't come with a manual, but yes, we do, the Bible. The Bible is very clear with Proverbs how to raise children. Spare the rod, spoil the child. There's something about that. Something about discipline. So that's what we're talking here. Can the husband and wife work as a team where they raise their children as faithful children? Titus says, children who believe. Now, there's no way that could be a requirement, because kids come right out the chute as unbelievers. That is, they are fallen, sinful humans who are not saved. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church did the whole thing of the sprinkling, to protect them from the whole thing of that sinful nature. They misunderstood doctrine. There's nothing you can do. Sprinkling doesn't cause that person to be protected. So, children who believe. Really, when you look at the synthesis between the two passages, what he's saying is more of the thrust of 1 Timothy. That you manage your own household, keeping your children under control with all dignity. And that all dignity means not the pendulum swing, but the middle ground. That is, you could be very abusive, both to the wife and the children, or you can be full neglect and license. Full license, let the kids do whatever and find their whatever, you know. And we see this all the time. They have that c'est la vie, like life is what it is kind of thing, or full control down to the nitty gritty. And so how do you do raising of children? How do you do having that marriage? so that it's full of dignity. That means it's pleasing to God, and it's something that Jesus could show off with. Okay? Not you're showing off, but Jesus could use you as an example. You know, raise your kids like this. Have a marriage like this. And that's what he's talking about here. Because remember, the elder, the deacon, they are to be examples to the flock. We're not talking perfection. Kids are crazy. And it takes strategy, and it takes love, it takes patience, it takes discipline. And look, kids are with us for a little bit. They grow up. And many times they leave, sometimes they don't. But you know what? He's talking about children. You hear me? Talking about children. Once they're adults, where they have their own accountability as adults, that stops. So those children are now accountable to God or not. And at that point, your purview as a parent is over. That is, you can't be judged as a pastoral elder or deacon because your child goes off and is an atheist or just lackadaisical or doesn't want to go to church. You did your part. If you did your part, then that's what you have to live with. And I understand this very, very well. But other pastors, teachers, etc., understand this as well. So it excludes abuse and neglect. Full dignity. Then once the kids are out of the house, you know, you did your part. That's it. So it really behooves a person to understand that where it says husband of one wife, it really means that. It isn't some single person. Because how can a single person manage his own household? Well, and children, raising children, you see? That's why it's so important to have the way God views things of family and marriage. But it's also, that's when people grow up. I knew I grew up. Then I had a kid. It wasn't just me and my wife as a couple having fun and going off and doing vacations and having fun like boyfriend and girlfriend. There wasn't real responsibility. Once that kid came, boy oh boy, did I grow up. Or at least I thought I did. Maybe I was on the way to growing up. I think my wife is already there. She was already grown up. But you follow what I mean? And so maturity is what's at focus here. Maturity, social relational maturity. Because if you can't do that, you can't manage the local church family. There's a lot of skills involved here. So what are we looking at? A better way of saying it is a humble, servant-hearted, seasoned, mature veteran in the faith. Yeah, we're not talking about somebody that has to be 60 years old. Remember, they married early, 20s, even earlier than 20s in many cases. And they would already have in the kids. So kids still being at home as you're an elder. I remember when I was in Colorado, one man said, well, I don't think I want to be an elder yet because my kids aren't grown up and I haven't proved myself as being a husband of one wife and with children. And I'm thinking, dude, yeah, you have. You're very mature. And you have all the qualities needed that we need on the elder team. He's an elder now at that church. But, you know, mentions children still being at home. So the next thing you look at is not a new convert. Okay? So mature, social, relational. Having these other qualities because that person has been close to Jesus. These are not things that, oh, today I'm going to check off at being temperate. I'm going to check off being above reproach. Oh, you know, I'm going to work on... No, that is something God works on in your life to change and transform you as you're growing in Christ. These are not things that you're like, well, today I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to work on that. Just out of the blue. Unless the Holy Spirit's leading you. You see, these are things of growth and maturity, of reflection of the character of Christ. But he mentions not a new convert so that he will not become conceited, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation. We talked about that good reputation with those outside the church. so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Two things that relate to the snare of the devil. In Titus 1:9, it says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there's a maturity here, but there's also, there's no way someone could be able to teach with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, plus have this seasoning of history of growth in Christ, you see? So we're looking at someone who is humble, because the opposite of humility would be pride. See, so if you're a new convert and all of a sudden you have a lot of success, sometimes that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. A lot of success. Well, then somehow you might be tricked by the devil and thinking that was because of me. I did that. I'm that good. And I'm needed. God needs me. This church needs me. Whatever that is, that tricky, conceited way of thinking is deceptive. The other thing is those outside the church. What is he talking about? He's still talking about a person who has a character of humility and kindness and gentleness to those around him, faithfulness, holiness, goodness, and kindness. Now, there are folks, and I will say this, there are folks, no matter what you do, how you live your life, you will never, ever be good in their eyes. You'll never have a good reputation with them. And that, again, is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your overall life reputation. So, a person who works full-time. I work full-time. John works full-time. We have all kinds of folks who work full-time but would be considered pastoral elders. So, how about the people we work with? Do they look at us? Are we different there than we are in our home life? Are we different there than in the church, like a chameleon? Or are we the same kind of person in those situations? Are we the same kind of person there? Do they respect us? Are we hard workers? That's what he's talking about. How are you with your neighbors? That kind of thing. All of those kinds of things, that's what they're talking about. Again, you can have a crazy neighbor. You can have all kinds of things. But he's talking about what is going on in the overall. And really, humility is at the heart of this. Humility and servant-heartedness. If the person is full of humility and servant-heartedness because of what Christ has done, they will avoid the snare of the devil. They'll avoid that condemnation of the devil. But when you're new in Christ, sometimes this amazing amount of newness, and then if things happen where successes occur kind of in ministry, and you think, wow, you could be new in the Lord and new in this ministry, and it will lead to an exploded head. You know, your head's so big you can't fit through the hallway. You know, you can't fit through the doorway. And that's what he's saying. See, if you're not humble in Christ, then the alternative is what? You're going to have the attitude of the devil. The devil, the way he thinks. And we don't want that in the church. So all of these qualities that Paul lists for elders and deacons, but for elders in particular, they are for the whole church, the whole body of Christ. Those are something that all of us should shoot for. Again, I said, this is not going to be something you try to make it happen, but this is something as a result of being closer to Christ. A result of being with him, kind of like Mary. You have Martha and Mary. I was going to call her Margaret. But Martha and Mary. And Martha was so busy, wanting to get stuff done. And where was Mary? At the feet of Jesus. And that's where we need to be. You see, the closer we walk with Jesus, the closer we're with him, spending time praying, praising him, reading his word, setting apart that time, closing that closet door, so to speak, and just spending time with God our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're in that relationship, that's where the character building occurs deeply within us, And then the crucible of life shores it out. And then when we find out we're missing some things because our character flaws show up in the crucible of life, we need to go back and ask Jesus to change us more. Oh God, there's areas in my life, oh, I didn't even know about, that need to be changed. And that's good. That's God sanctifying us, changing us, where we are being commended unto the word of the Lord, which is able to build us up along with all those who are sanctified. Amen? Well, let's sing this last song and praise the Lord together.